to Deuteronomy in chapter 8, ground rules for God's blessing. I want to look in particular this morning at a particular sin, perhaps the most common sin. A case certainly could be made for it as the commandment that may be most often broken, and yet the very commandment that most would feel they don't break, that it's very far from us to break this particular commandment. But I want as a lead in to begin at chapter 8, where again Moses is declaring to the people, encouraging them, hopefully inspiring them. No doubt his intention, his desire to fill them with gratitude unto the Lord as he rehearses the Lord's many, many blessings, the occasions of his mercy, his provision, his protection, his care. And we are constantly to be reflecting on these things ourselves. For indeed it is when we forget them that we forget God. When gratitude goes out of the heart, then all manner of evil can fill up the heart. Complacency, presumption begins to take root. That's why Scripture, of course, constantly reminds us we are to be giving thanks in all things, all times, never forgetful of the goodness and the love and the care of God. But you know, one of the most awful things about the fall and the consequences of sin, we do forget, and we forget so quickly. And it's amazing when we read this account again and we see just how quickly man can turn to idolatry, ingratitude, forgetfulness of the mercies and the blessings of God. Well, we're to learn the lesson, of course, as we look at these things. We'll look at chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. The commandments of God, they were given for life, not to be restrictive. The commandments of God are to bring blessing. They're there to enhance life. Everything that God commands man to do is for his good. Now, they're no longer the bringers of life because we are fallen and we disobey them. But notice what God tells the people, or Moses reminds the people of God's commandments and instruction. All the commandments, this is chapter 8, verse 1, which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. The law and the commandments of God weren't to restrict and bind them. They serve that purpose now. In a fallen world, they're schoolmasters to bring us to Christ. But all that God gave, all his instruction to us, the moral law of God, brings life, enhances life, maintains the life that God originally created man with. To know his blessings, his favor, his fellowship with the Almighty. So here, as they're about to enter the promised land, the Lord reminds them of the terms and conditions of his blessings. And you know, even under the new covenant, this is true. It's true of us. Obedience is a term and condition of blessing. Some, you see, think, and the reasoning goes something like this. Well, the old covenant, the Old Testament arrangement with the ancient people, that was all about law. And they're having to keep the law, which of course they didn't do. So they lost the favor and the blessings of God. But we're under the covenant of grace. We are free from the law. Does that mean free from obedience? Well, that would be a nonsense, of course, and you are very much aware of that. It's not that we are free from being obedient to have the blessings of God. So why then do we be blessed of God when we're so often disobedient? What's the difference, the key difference between the old covenant and the new with regards to obedience and all the great blessings, superior blessings of the new covenant that have been promised to us? Because they're promised on the basis of obedience, just as the old covenant. Well, the difference is this, of course. We're the disobedient, and we fail and fall. But the new covenant was made between the Father and the Son. He didn't fail. He couldn't fail. All that God promises to the church, they will have and possess because of Christ and his perfect obedience. That's the key difference. And with regards to our practical obedience in our walk, well, we are forgiven because of Christ, because of his perfect obedience, because of his perfect sacrifice. That doesn't make us take disobedience lightly or flippantly or superficially. No, out of gratitude, we should be willing to be all the more obedient as we can possibly be, and cry out for grace and help to be obedient to God. For of course, as individual, blessing comes to us as we walk obediently before him. But the promised blessings of the old covenant to the nation of Israel were forfeited and lost because the nation was disobedient. They broke the terms and conditions of that covenant. But all promised to the church in Jesus Christ are ours, and they can never be lost. The terms and conditions have been completely fulfilled by one on our behalf. And you know that quote, most of you will have seen it this week. Spurgeon's quote, the believer, you can apply it collectively to the whole church, stands before God as if Christ, because Christ stood before God as if you. And that's the wonder of the grace of God. We stand in the righteousness of Christ before God as if Christ, because he stood before God as if he were us, and he took the judgment for our sin. And he has procured eternally the blessings of life, reconstruction, justification, sanctification, glorification, life eternal, never lost and never can be. For you see, obedience was rendered perfectly unto God. Was, if you like, the covenant of grace for us, was a covenant of works for Christ. He had to be faithful. He had to be perfectly obedient. He had to pay the penalty for the transgression of the law. Well, here at the outset, of course, we're looking at Old Testament Israel, the old people of God, as it were. All the commandments, though, which I command thee this day, shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. You know, this is one reason why we suffer loss, confiscation, deprivation. It's because we do not praise. We are not thankful. We are not grateful. Here, the Lord says he has a purpose through deprivation, confiscation. They had forgotten to be grateful. They had forgotten to be thankful and to acknowledge the Lord and his mercy. He enumerates some of the things, and they were quite miraculous and staggering. Look at verse 4. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Now elsewhere it tells us that their sandals never wore out. And it's meant to tell us these things actually happened. They were miraculous in themselves. God blessed them so that they had these things. The necessities of journeying and trekking through a wilderness. They needed clothing. They needed something on their feet. God saw to it that they had those things. I wonder if we've forgotten that God's still the same. Oh, don't expect that your shoes are not going to wear out for the next 40 years. But you know, these are almost trivial things. Of course we don't look for these, but can God not do the exceptional? Those things that are defy physics, defy logic, defy reasoning. Have we so been conditioned by a world of the technologically advanced that we don't expect the extraordinary things? You know, the extraordinary help when you're in a desperate situation. The extraordinary resolution to a problem and a difficulty. If he can make a pair of sandals last 40 years against all science and physics, if you like. If he can rain down bread to keep and nourish a people. If their clothing didn't wear out, what, had they discovered some kind of, you know, material? What Moses is saying is these things happened because God actually directly intervened. God did something. God spoke something. It defies all logic, of course. You can see why the atheistic evolutionist brigade and team and all the skeptics scratch their head and say, wonderful little stories, aren't they? They're real. It actually happened. Verse 5, then, thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. He's showing now why the Lord deprives and confiscates, holds back. Here's the wonderful things that he did. Here's the way he led you. Here's the way he provided for you. But he had to take other things away from you. He had to remove his blessing. Why? Because he didn't care about them. The opposite. Verse 5. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart. Consider what? The chastening of the Lord. Now, that was intended to inspire them to love him and appreciate. Do we understand chastening in this light? Well, we should do. We have the whole scripture with the New Testament that tells us so. They were meant to see, verse 5, that the Lord was dealing with them as any good father would with a wayward son who was disobedient to him, who was bringing severance of that conscious relationship, the fellowship, the happiness, the joy of it. Well, any good parent will prevent and step in and chasten one wayward for their good, because he cares, because he loves him. That's what God was doing. Thou shalt also consider this, says Moses, that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore, thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him, because the condition, the ground rule for his favor and his blessing is your loyalty and devotion to him, your obedience. He chastens you when you fail, when you're disobedient, because he cares, because he wants to continue to bless you, because he loves his people. I hope we can see chastening in this way. You know, the old Puritans and the old writers, they certainly and clearly did. And you cannot begin to read them without them seeing that they look beyond the second cause of their sufferings. Whatever the suffering was, they always looked beyond it and they called it the chastening of the Lord. Not because necessarily they were being disobedient, but they saw that God was at work in their life. God was advancing them. God was progressing them. And they always accepted. And again, to use a quote, a very recent one. In fact, I think it's today's, the little quote I sent out. And I think, again, it's one of Spurgeon's. But he said with regards to, suffering from others. He said, when people speak ill of you or think ill of you, don't be angry with them. You're worse than they think you are. I'm paraphrasing him. The Puritans, you see, acknowledged, we deserve nothing from God. We're sinful, we're fallen, but God is merciful, God is gracious, and God is good. And all these things will work our good. Now, I'm going to quickly go, because I want to get to chapter 9 and make a particular application. But through chapter 8, you have the blessings of God, all that he had promised them. For example, verse 9, look, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron could be used for great construction, sturdy building, out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass or bronze. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and flocks multiply, and thy silver and gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Remember who it is that blessed your life. That was to be branded upon their hearts. It ought to be branded upon every believer's, of course. We have nothing without the grace of God, but we're so prone and so quick to forget these things that we need constant reminders. And when life gets a little bit tough, and we're feeling a little bit sorry for ourselves, as often we do, then we forget to be grateful to God. And Moses wants to ensure that the people are reminded of this before they enter the promised land, to remember the mercies of God, all that God's done for them, and all that he's promising actually, notice, to do. He's saying when you go in, when everything's multiplied, your silver, your gold, your flocks, when the fruit trees bring forth the fruit, when the rains come, when you've everything you've needed, don't forget the Lord. Prosperity is a far greater danger than adversity has ever been. And just watch the Christian that's in a time of adversity and struggling, and life is hard and it's difficult. As Christians, they're clinging to the Lord. They're so close to him. They need him literally for everything. Watch the same Christian, sadly in many, many cases, who gets some prosperity. God is left behind. May it never be said of us, but it is a danger. And it has happened many times. I've quoted Spurgeon to you, perhaps ad nauseum. But Spurgeon said, for every one that he saw depart the faith through adversity, he saw 50 depart the faith through prosperity. It'll always be the same. Never forget. Always thankful, says the apostle. In everything with thanksgiving. And that's the way it should be. Old Testament Israel is being told this by Moses. Now let me get down to chapter 9 though. And again, the continuing blessings are promised here. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, Who can stand before the children of Anak? And listen to the promises. God's promising they, in all their weakness, can conquer the unconquerable. They can overcome and will the insurmountable. He's promising him this. Those that had a reputation who could never be defeated, the Anakim, the giants, the children of Anak. Now, when you go in and you conquer them, fait accompli, job's done. It's just a matter of carrying it out now. They're going to fall before you. You're going to be victorious. Well, don't forget when it happens, who did it? Are there things in front of you, great giants, you know, insurmountable problems and difficulties? Maybe battles with particular sin or habits. So you stop the battle. Well, look, here is something. God does the impossible. God helps his people overcome the insurmountable. Insurmountable to them, not to him. They're being promised they will do this. Verse 3, understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Speak not in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not because of your goodness, because of their badness, the Lord is going to overcome. It's his mercy, it's his grace to his people. Verse 5, not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because of his covenant, because of his word, because of his promises, God will bless you. God will deal with them in judgment, the offender, those in possession of the land, because of their sin. He has bypassed our sin. He has judged our sin in Christ. We are forgiven. We are pardoned. But we must ever, ever be grateful. Remember verse 7. And forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came unto this place. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord. Now he's pointing out what they've done in the past, that they don't repeat the errors of the past. Be careful this doesn't happen again. What did happen? What's referred to in verse 7? Well, immediately they came out of Egypt, as you know, and went up onto the mountain for to be given, Moses to be given, the law, the moral law, the civil, the ceremonial laws. the moral law uniquely given, as we've made the point. But you remember what happened almost immediately. And this is where I want to just finish now for the last 10 minutes or so. Remember what happened when they had gone and met before the Lord at Sinai, and the great congregation was there, and Moses was up in the mountain, and the people were still present as God gave the moral law and wrote them on the tablets of stone. At a certain point, the people cry out to Moses. They've heard the supernatural phenomena that accompanied the giving of the moral law, and they said, "Enough is enough, Moses. We can't bear this any longer. You be mediator, you intercede, you speak to God. We'll withdraw." And God gave them permission. And they went back, and Moses stayed up in the mount, and Moses was given the civil and the ceremonial law. But when he came down, you remember what had happened. He was 6 weeks up there. It said he didn't eat. He didn't drink. 6 weeks in the very presence of God, receiving the law of God. He comes down the mountain, and God's already told him, before he's left the Lord's presence, "Do you know what's happened? Do you know what they've done?" And of course you recall this, Bible readers. They'd made a graven image. They'd been there. They'd heard God speak the moral law. And the very commandment that said, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath." They'd just gone and done this. What sin is the most common sin? I suspect we can make a case for this very commandment. And yet it's the one that most would be most confident about, that they don't break this commandment. If there's one we don't break, or don't break it so very often, and just occasionally, and in a very specific way, it's the commandment about not making idols. See, we were brought up in a country and we had the gospel influence, and we have Bibles, and even as children we were taught we didn't have idols around our country. We didn't see them in the towns, in the cities. We're not known for making idols. But you see, it's because of that rather superficial understanding and thinking that we are guilty of this commandment, and probably more than most. Because what does the commandment actually deal with? Now remember how Israel broke this, and I'm sure you do. They weren't setting up that golden calf or bull and saying, "This is a different God. We're not going to worship Jehovah anymore. Here's our God. We're going to worship this." No, their intention was that this bull, this golden bull, was to be a representation of God and of one attribute in particular. It was only going, I say only because God had forbidden it, and for this very reason. But it was to represent the power of God, the attribute of his power. They had heard the rumblings, they saw the lightning, they'd heard the flashing lightning, seen it, heard the thunder, the voice of God, the shaking, literally. The awesome power of God. And they wanted to represent that. So they made this powerful bull. But you see, that showed the altering of their understanding. Their concept of God was imperfect. And of course, because we're fallen beings, everything's tainted by sin. We grasp nothing perfectly. But we're kept from certain things if we heed God and listen to him, if we follow his word. The idol was first made in here. Anything that suggests and distorts the true character, being, attributes of God forms an idol. Why is this the most common sin, the commandment that's broken perhaps more than any other? Because when you're down and you're in a fight and you're distressed or you're troubled, you're thinking about God, the temptation at least, is to distort some aspect about God. At that moment, to what extent that happens in your mind, you're making an idol, you're creating one. You may never construct a bull. You may never construct a representation of any attribute of God. But whatever begins to alter your understanding of God, his dealings, his purposes, his ways, and this happens with particular, with regards to his wisdom, his will, his dealings with you. So when you are in a time of trial and there is the suggestion that God isn't being fair, now you've started to make an idol, because God is perfectly fair, because God is perfectly just, because God cannot be anything else. But to the extent you let that little suggestion alter your thinking and understanding of God and his ways, you're beginning to construct an idol just as truly as Aaron constructed the bull. This is why God has so clearly said no representation, absolutely nothing. Because it'll alter and begin to alter and feed into your understanding and your concept of God himself. That's a big enough struggle for us as we are without this. No, we've got to stick to revelation. What God says about himself. Confine our understanding and our thinking, our concept of God and his purposes and his ways. And when we don't understand what he's doing, we don't take on board the suggestion he's not being fair, he's not being just, or indeed we begin to question his wisdom. No, this can't be the best way. This is too painful to really help me, to be of any good, any blessing, any help long term. Well, of course it will be. God is omniscient. You see how quickly this happened. They're at the mountainside. They're hearing God speak. Don't do this. And they're just weeks, a few days away, and they're creating this idol. Moses is outraged. God certainly is outraged. And God says, leave them. I'll destroy them. But of course, he was quickening in Moses. That aspect of his type of Christ, of his intercession. And Moses pleads and he intercedes. And here he beautifully represents as a type of Christ, this interceding for the people. Oh Lord, spare them. Don't let the Egyptians, for example, say you couldn't keep them. You've brought them out and you've abandoned them. Lord, no, don't let that be a thought or said. Spare them. And God mercifully does, of course. But with judgments too. So which commandment is most broken? Do you think there's a case made for this one? Do we not get led at times down that road where we're beginning to question God, some aspect of his dealings? Are we not at that moment beginning to take something from God, his perfection, his omniscience? Maybe it's his love. God is love. God loves us infinitely. Oh, but when I'm going through a very difficult time, I can begin to question that. The suggestions can come. He doesn't care for you as much as he cares for his other people. They're not suffering like you are. They're not struggling as you're struggling. Why? And you seem to be struggling more often than they do. And then the thought, he doesn't care about me as much as he does about them. Don't let that happen. He's already said why we suffer and why we're chastened. It's because he does love. It's because he has lined up blessing after blessing. And they'll come as we acknowledge him, as we thank him, as we praise him. Verse 4, just to conclude then, chapter 9, speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Why in everything that he does, he's dealing with us mercifully to perfect, to drive out the sins that are so besetting, the ingrained sin of fallen nature, to conquer it, to perfect us, to make us more and more like Christ himself. His wonderful purposes in all that he does. So even in his cross providences, as the older writers termed them, he has a purpose of good, of love, of care, of blessing. Don't form the idol. Don't make unto you any graven image. You don't do that with your hands, but you can do it with your mind. And that's where the enemy works. your concept of God, always stick to the scripture. If we want to know God's purpose, God's design, God's nature, God's character, it's always, always from the Bible. What we don't see or don't understand, we have clear texts that tell us of God's intent for his people, that tell us clearly of his nature. You should write them down. God is love. Does he cease at any time to be love? Does that mean he is love most of the time? Nearly all of the time. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Well, what about just some of the time? Something a little bit devious. No, God is light, and in him is no darkness. No turning. Not the slightest shadow movement. We can trust him perfectly. Let's sing our closing hymn.